Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunity.church. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Well, it's good to be home. It's good to be back. And, you know, over the last couple of weeks, Pastor Corey's done a great job of diving into a couple of chapters in Acts. We're now at week 16. He kind of joked a couple of weeks ago. He doesn't even remember when we got this many weeks in a series. Normally, we change before that. And you may ask how many weeks this is going to be. Well, the title may not be Won't You Be My Neighbor the entire time. We might change the title and the focus. And really, here at Acts 7 and 8, things turn in a pretty dramatic way. And so the series may change, but we're going to kind of stay hunkered down in the book of Acts, moving slowly through it. And Acts is just so pivotal. It's the first 30 years of the origin, the existence of the church in the Roman world at that time. And the days after Jesus died and rose again and then walked around and then ascended to heaven, returning to his Father and sending the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It's an incredibly dynamic time, an incredibly exciting time. And as well, as we've learned over these last couple of weeks, a heartbreaking time, a whole new reality in just a few weeks since Jesus' resurrection and ascension. But where we find ourselves here in Acts chapter 6 and 7 is in front of 71 people. 71 watched in silence. And you could hear a pin drop in the room. See, up till now, groups of people had stood in front of this panel of religious leaders, but today, now there's only one man standing in front of the 71. Accusations have been made against him. Testimonies have been publicly given against him. Now, they were twisted and false testimonies, but men in opposition to these Jesus followers stood in front of the Sanhedrin, the council in Jerusalem, and they told make-believe stories of one ordinary young guy that was one of these followers of the way, one of these followers of Jesus. And they were beginning to share testimony that his theology was heretical. It sounded perverted to them. Now, all of a sudden, this one man, Stephen, is put on the stand as the charges have been levied against him. He's going to get his day in court to address the testimonies of those that were false that came before him. And he will stand alone. No other apostle, no other of Jesus' followers will be in the room with him before the council of the Sanhedrin. Now, this wasn't Stephen's first time debating his theological perspective on Jesus as the Messiah that Jehovah God had promised to send and had brought forward to redeem all people. In fact, Stephen had developed quite a reputation for himself of being an effective voice for the church of Jesus in its earliest days. It seemed like no one could even go toe-to-toe to him with his theological prowess. That he could dialogue with anybody about how Jesus is the arrival of the Messiah and point them back to the Old Testament about how God had foretold this and promised this and this was the arrival of it. It's because Stephen himself is full of the Holy Spirit, he can do this. And when Dr. Luke would write his historical record of the first 30 years of the church, called the Book of Acts, in chapter 6, verse 8, he would write Stephen. He would capture Stephen's character in this. He would say he is a man full of God's grace and power. Now, I know over the last 2 weeks, Corey dove into chapter 6 and 7 and walked through this moment in the life of the early church and the role that Stephen plays. We've talked about his ministry. We've talked about his calling, him serving the widows along with six other guys. We've talked about his wisdom, his arrest and his trial. We've talked about his subsequent execution when he was stoned as the first Christian martyr in our faith. But this moment in Acts 6, 7, and 8, it's really a hinge point for the book of Acts, for the New Testament. See, there's basically before Stephen, and then there's after Stephen. It's after Stephen and what he experiences that persecution is aggressively multiplied in Jerusalem first, but then to other parts of the Roman world. Now today and every Sunday for the rest of this series in the book of Acts, maybe permanently, I don't know. But I want to share with you something that's going to kind of change how we go through Sunday worship gatherings. For those, both whether we're outside in the parking lot, for those of us inside, whether you're joining us online, this is going to apply to all of us. And that is this: you will need a copy of the Bible in front of you, whether it's in print form or it's digital on your phone, on your tablet, on your laptop, whatever it is you need. I want to encourage you to bring a Bible or to open a Bible or to turn on your Bible. Because we're not going to put the scriptures on the screen anymore. And there's for a couple of reasons. When we do the drive-in service, they don't have a screen out there anyway. So it doesn't do them any good. A second reason is while we're in the room, it kind of pops up there. And the subconscious part of that is we can be lazy. We can just kind of let it up there. We can read it and then kind of forget it. And the goal is not just to spectate when we gather for worship. It's to engage. It's give and take. It's what's God saying? What's the Holy Spirit saying? And there's something remarkable with opening the Word of God and asking God to speak to us directly. And so for those of you online, this applies. For those of us in the room, for those that join us outside for the drive-in service. And we've talked about for a while online, but even in our gatherings, to have a second device near you. So this would serve that purpose. If you love the YouVersion Bible app, it's an awesome tool. Open that up on that second device and you can read through. And I'll continually give you the text, the main key text that we're going to be working on each and every week. This week it's Acts chapter 7. So you can go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 7. In fact, we have some Bibles available. If you'd like a print Bible, maybe you don't have one you can understand. Or Steph, do you have them over there or are they spread out? Oh, you already passed them out. Okay, so if you need a Bible, hopefully you got one. If not, just kind of flag down Stephanie. She'd be glad to get you one. But that's yours to keep. If you don't have a Bible you can understand, that's yours to keep. And it's the New Living Translation, which is what we're going to be reading out of today. Now, there's a few things I think we need to see in this moment for the early church, and it applies directly to us today. It's rooted in Dr. Luke's summary statement of who Stephen is. When he first introduced him, he says, "This is a man full of God's grace and power." I don't think it's an accident. He describes this young guy this way. Remember, Luke is a researcher. He's a doctor. He's methodical. Of everything he heard about Stephen, of everything that people witnessed, he was a man full of God's grace and power. He's someone new on the scene of the church in its earliest days, at a time when hostility was building against this movement that was exploding in the Roman world. And what Luke is saying is that having the power of God at work within us comes only after the grace of God is overwhelmingly working in us. To summarize this, you'll see it as the title of the message on the front of the bulletin. Proximity matters far more than productivity. Proximity always, always, always matters more than productivity. And this is a truth about what it means to be a child of God in the kingdom of God. And that is not an intuitive thing. We don't just wake up and think, yeah, that makes sense. In our Western, highly productive world. What Luke is saying, what this titular concept means, it means that being with the Holy Spirit matters more than what we attempt to do for the Holy Spirit. That being with Him, abiding with Him, is what comes first for what we do to have any kind of power at all. So that means sitting in silence and learning to listen to the voice of God, prayer, reading the Word of God, hearing Him speak to us, listening to worship music, and not just mindlessly in the background, but chewing on the lyrics, being encouraged, finding hope, the promises of God in songs, spending time interacting with one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, not in large groups, but in smaller collections of men with men, women with women, even married couples together, just kind of dialoguing together. What is God doing in our lives? What's He saying to us? You can't do that with 100 people. You can't do that really effectively with 10. But with a few, you can. We call those disciple maker groups where we're constantly living life with one another. You know, sometimes we think that the whole purpose of the church is to have the gatherings on Sundays. But the reality is, over the last 2,000 years, those gatherings have looked completely differently. And sometimes I think even in light of what we've experienced over the last few months related to this pandemic is we think something's been taken from us. Nothing's been taken from us. Relationship has not been taken from us. There's been kind of an inhibition on the large group gathering, but there's nowhere that says in Scripture that you need to meet in gatherings of 75 or more or 100 or more. It says, don't forsake meeting together so you can encourage one another, inspire one another on to do good works. You can't do that with 100 people anyway. You do that in 3 or 4. You do that in pockets of people, not in rows, in circles. Remember where this whole series began. And if you weren't with us, let me take you back. John 15, where Jesus talks a lot, 15, 16, 17, about the Holy Spirit. We've been asking that question throughout the beginning of this series. Who is the Holy Spirit? Not what, but who is the Holy Spirit? Sometimes it's kind of murky. It's kind of hard to put our finger on. And Jesus says, He says in John 15, 16, 17, He says, it's good that I go, because when I go, I can send the Holy Spirit, and that's better for you. And they're like, yeah, we don't know if we agree with that, Jesus. Like, having you here is pretty cool. We can hear your voice. We can follow your lead. And then He's like, but I'm going to die. And they're like, over our dead body. He's like, no, I'm going to die. I'm going to come back for a while, then I'm going to return to my Father, and I'm going to send the Spirit. He says, here's what you need to know. Abide in me. Abide. Remain in me. In fact, Jesus says, this principle, proximity over productivity, He says, abiding with the Holy Spirit comes before and matters more than anything you do. Think about that. Do we live our lives as if abiding with the Holy Spirit comes before and matters more than anything else we do? Or is the first thing we think about when we wake up is, I got to do this, I got to do this, got to get here, got to go here, got to accomplish this? My assumption would be that for us in the West, in our culture, in 2020, we're driven by productivity. And we don't think that abiding with the Holy Spirit, remaining with God, nurturing that one-on-one relationship with God comes before and matters more than what we do. Jesus even says in John 15, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. He makes it pretty clear. Nothing means nothing. Nothing that matters. Nothing that lasts. And yet we live in a culture that focuses so much on what we do. We measure ourselves, even in comparison to other people, by what we do and what they do. But Jesus says, whatever we do, if it's apart from him, it doesn't matter. In fact, you could even say, sometimes we think, well, yeah, but I can't just sit and do nothing. Well, but that's if you think that seeking God and abiding with him is nothing. That's the most significant thing we have. He redeemed us for relationship with our Heavenly Father, with his Spirit. In fact, he says, whatever we do, apart from him, if we're doing it in our own power, it's nothing. That means everything we try to do apart from God is a waste of our lives. We don't often think about it like that. Now, does that mean for every hour of work, you've got to commit an hour to prayer? No, I'm not saying it's an even exchange like that. But there is a condition of the heart, a circumcision of the heart that we carry, yielding to God so that what we do matters for his mission, for his vision in this world. Stephen is identified as a man of grace and power. He's living in the identity of who he is now in Christ. He is a redeemed child of God living inside of this new reality. He knew what he deserved, and he totally understood the significance of God's amazing grace towards him, God's acceptance of him, God's calling on his life. But Stephen knew the calling on his life was primarily to be a carrier of that grace so that others could experience what he's experienced. And as a result, the power of God is evident through him. Not only in his ability to speak and to preach and debate the truths of the gospel, but we're told in Acts chapter 6 that even Stephen had the ability to do signs and wonders, miracles, the power of God at work within him. Abiding with God comes before and matters more than what we strive to do with God, for God. Proximity matters so much more. It's a priority over productivity. I want to give you an example. Most of us would struggle to see how someone sitting for an hour is accomplishing as much as someone serving another person. But according to Jesus, without sitting and abiding and learning to nurture our relationship with God, that what we do, it lacks power. Stephen and six other guys are hired. They're appointed to leadership roles as deacons to serve widows. Why did the apostles pick seven guys to do that work of ministry? Well, in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, Luke tells us, we will turn this responsibility over to these seven and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This is the practical example of what we're talking about. See, the apostles were noticing that their time to abide with the Holy Spirit, to nurture the relationship and reliance on God and the transformative work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, was being squeezed out because there was so much for them to have to do as the church was growing. And they knew they couldn't hire people to abide with Christ for them, right? That would be nice if you could delegate somebody else and their time invested abiding would benefit us, but that doesn't change our heart. It doesn't change, that doesn't transform us. They knew the only person that could abide with Jesus for them was them, but there's a lot of other people they could share the ministry with. And so they hired people to come alongside and help assist with the ministry as it was expanding so that they could focus on prayer and the ministry of the word. And how did they pick these seven guys? We're told in that same verse, it was seven men from among you, among the congregation, who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Doesn't say it was seven guys who had their degree, had their ordination. Doesn't say that it was seven people who have passed all the trials. No, it's seven who we can just see in the way they live, full of the Spirit and have wisdom. And from there, God will help them. The Holy Spirit will help them accomplish what he's called for them to do, which means we already have in our box everything God needs to use us for his glory. He's already put it within you. Sometimes we're like, well, if I get here and I learn this and I go here, then I can be more effective, then I can be more efficient, then I can be more successful. According to this, God's like, no, you're full of the Spirit. You ask God for wisdom, he gives you wisdom. Then that takes care of everything. God will lead you where he needs to go if he has your heart. The reason Stephen's hired for ministry is because their hands are full of ministry and they noticed their hearts were drifting from abiding with Christ because proximity matters more, comes before productivity. And without maintaining proximity, they knew that what they would produce won't have power. It won't matter. It would be nothing without them nurturing the relationship with Jesus. So let me ask you a personal reflection question. How's your personal faith in Jesus, your journey with Jesus been over the last 4 or 5 months? As the world that we live in has been shaken. I'll give you two kind of answers to kind of maybe pick one or the other or somewhere in between. During the last 5 months, have you grown to discover a new joy in personally nurturing your faith walk with Jesus? Like you've just kind of discovered that all of those other routines and patterns of your life are no longer available, and so you're just discovering this new joy? Or B, have you discovered that maybe you were mostly relying on the Sunday morning experience to be the catalyst to nurture your faith walk? You've been waiting on somebody else to lead worship or somebody else to speak or somebody else to pray. And now that those things kind of changed for a number of weeks or months, maybe God's brought that to your attention. Like, no, I want this to be one-on-one, me and you. I want this to be in a smaller group of people, brothers or sisters in Christ with me. Not sitting just in rows, but in circles. I mean, Sunday gatherings are a great catalyst for spiritual growth, but spiritual growth doesn't happen when we come and sit. Doesn't. Content being presented in a lecture or a sermon or whatever reason, content being presented through a video, does not nurture our faith journey with Jesus. We might learn new things. We might say, wow, I never knew that Greek word. Wow, I never knew that promise of God. But it's not until we apply it that it begins to change us. I'll give you some parallels to this. You can read a book on marriage, and it can be an incredible book that's challenging, that's eye-opening, and it can go on the shelf, and it doesn't change a marriage until you begin to put the principles into practice. Same thing with finances. You can listen to Dave Ramsey's podcast every day of your life, and you can hear all this great content, and you can get all of his steps, and you can kind of memorize it, but until you start putting them into practice, you don't begin to experience the freedom of the stories that are told. The same thing is true this week. We have the Global Leadership Summit happening on Thursday and Friday. It's not too late to sign up for that. Whether you're here in the room, whether you're joining us online, you can watch it here in the room on our big screen that'll be down on Thursday and Friday, or you can watch it remotely from any internet connection. And if you can't see it all Thursday and Friday, you can catch up on sessions over the next week after that. You can live stream, or you can go back and restream them to a device with an email address, login, and password, and you'll get those. You can still register for $99, which is a steal for two full days of this leadership conference. And the content is incredible. It's incredible. There'll be, I think right now there's around 50 of us registered this year to be whether in the room or online watching this. The content's amazing with incredible, incredible communicators that are the best in their field, but it doesn't benefit leadership. It doesn't benefit our lives until we choose to put it into practice, until we act on it. See, Stephen never met Jesus in the flesh. He never studied under Jesus, from what we can tell. Yet he's undeniably walking with Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And that's why the apostles looking on say, hey, if we got to find seven guys, Stephen's at the top of the list. The power of God is at work within him because he is experiencing the overwhelming grace of God. It's evident. It's undeniable. And because of that journey he had been on, he could stand in that place alone before the 71 Council of the Sanhedrin as they charge him with heresy. Luke, in writing the history of Acts, he doesn't share with us the specific details of the false testimonies against Stephen. There is a mention of Moses, and it's alluding to the fact that these testimonies are saying that Stephen's theology is corrupt. It's messed up. It's broken. He doesn't believe about the Hebrew Scriptures what we believe about the Hebrew Scriptures. And so after the Sanhedrin Council present their false witness at the beginning of chapter 7, Luke tells us what happens next. And I'll start with chapter 7, verse 1. The high priest asks Stephen, now it's Stephen's turn, he says, are these accusations true? All these testimonies you heard, are they true? And basically, Stephen hears them asking him, is your theology in our Hebrew faith broken, which has led you to come to believe Jesus might be the Messiah? And so Stephen, an ordinary guy, standing before the most powerful, elite, educated scholars in the world on the Jewish faith, begins to give them a second grade Sunday school walk through their faith. And it takes incredible guts to do this. To stand as a young guy in front of 71 of your elders, of the highest educated, I mean, they've memorized the Old Testament. To stand and walk them through the faith that they know, that they've been teaching, that they've been groomed to present, to lead the Jewish people forward in their faith in a Roman-occupied world. And when he does it in flashback form, the history of their faith. He does it in a narrative. He tells the stories of their faith tradition, which I think is cool because that's how Jesus taught the most. He told stories. It's kind of like a movie. If you've ever seen a movie where it starts right after the credits, and the logo, it's like, boom, here's the present time. But within a few minutes, all of a sudden, that person in the present is starting to point you back to how they got there, how they arrived there, how they got in that situation. And someone begins to tell the story. The story begins to unravel on screen in the movie, or someone's narrating it. I think of like the opening of Forrest Gump. It's told in flashback, right? If you love Forrest Gump, it opens and he's on a park bench, right? He's there and someone sits next to him and you don't really know why he's there except all of a sudden a bus passes. And there's Forrest and he just starts talking about his mama, right? And he's holding this box and in his lap and he just starts talking to the person that's there and then all of a sudden the scene fades and you see him as a kid. And then he talks and he says, I was running, right? And he starts running and I just loved running. He kept running, right? Then he talks about life's a box of chocolates and you never know what you're going to get, right? And he tells the whole story and you walk with him through it and different people sit at the bench and you walk through his life seeing this incredible fictional story play out that kind of intersects with reality and true history. Or think about the movie Titanic, right? Titanic's told in flashback. It doesn't start on the ship at the pier. It starts with Rose in her 90s on the ship of this science vessel that's diving deep to explore the depths of the Titanic. This incredible story. And all of a sudden she's kind of revisiting what it was like to be there. And there's this moment where Bill Paxton, the scientist, kind of leans in as they're seated in one of the rooms of the ship. And he's like, are you ready, Rose? Are you ready to go back to Titanic? Take us there. Take us there. And all of a sudden, there's this underwater shot of the front of the boat, right? You know the scene where it's covered with algae, and then all of a sudden it slowly fades, transforms, and you hear the bellow of the horn, and it's there on the pier in Europe, and the early 20th century about to set off on its maiden voyage across the Atlantic for America. I mean, what's your favorite movie that's told in the style of a flashback, where it kind of starts in the present, but then goes back and begins to unpack how the characters got there? You know, maybe it's one like Saving Private Ryan, right? You know Ryan survives at the beginning, but it's like, how did he get rescued? How did he get saved? And they begin to unpack the story. Maybe it's more of a crime movie that's a mystery, like The Usual Suspects, where you see Verbal Kent at the beginning, and he's narrating the story all the way to a really cool twist at the end. Or, ladies, what about The Notebook, right? The Notebook. Right? Here's this older couple, and he's reading to her, and all of a sudden things begin to unravel. And I don't want to spoil it for the guys that haven't seen it. It is a very cute movie. But there's this twist at the end, right? Or one of my absolute favorites is hearing one of the most incredible voices God ever gave to mankind, Morgan Freeman, as Red, narrating the life of Andy Dufresne in The Shawshank Redemption, telling the story of Andy Dufresne. And talking about his perspective on who this mysterious guy was. Stephen uses that form of storytelling, flashback narrative, to teach to the best of the best in their historic faith tradition about how Jesus is the Messiah they've been waiting for. Verse 2, this was Stephen's reply. Listen to how he starts. Brothers and fathers, I love this. This is submission. This is honor. This is respect. The high priest is in the room, the people that killed Jesus, but he starts from a place of humility and honor, respect. How often do we see this in our world? No, we see animosity and aggression, not humility and submission. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. And he's going to go all the way back to the beginning. Our glorious God appeared to our ancestor Abraham in Mesopotamia before he settled in Haran. God told him, leave your native land and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. He goes all the way back to the origin of their people. When God chose Abraham to be the father of this incredible nation, this incredible promise. Verse 4. So Abraham, I hope you're there with me in Acts 7 because you're not going to see it on the screen. We're going to go all the way through to verse 53, so it's quite a while. So if you're joining us online and you're still laying in bed, go get the Bible, blow it off and, you know, open it up, or I don't know, maybe it's Thursday and you're in the bathtub. I don't know. Figure out how to get a Bible in your hand so you can follow along with us. Verse 4, so Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran until his father died. Then God brought him here to the land where you now live, to the promised land. But God gave him no inheritance here, not even one square foot of land. God did promise, however, that eventually the whole land would belong to Abraham and his descendants, even though he had no children yet. I mean, this is a big promise to a guy that's in his 90s that doesn't have kids. God also told him that his descendants would live in a foreign land where they would be oppressed as slaves for 400 years, generations before it would happen. And then he quotes the Old Testament, the promise to Abraham. He says, but I will punish the nation that enslaves them, God said. And in the end, they will come out and worship me here in this place, in this promised land. Verse 8, God also gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision at that time. Remember that Stephen's touching on circumcision because he's going to circle it back around to this. Circumcision was kind of that visible sign that you were Hebrew. So when Abraham became the father of Isaac, he circumcised him on the eighth day, began this obedient tradition to identify them as the people of God with the promise of God. And the practice was continued when Isaac became the father of Jacob, and when Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs of the Israelite nation. This is the 12 tribes of Israel, born as the great-grandchildren of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob had 12 sons. Now, these patriarchs were jealous of their youngest brother, Joseph. And what did? They sold him to be a slave in Egypt. They wanted to get rid of him because they knew he was dad's favorite. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. And God gave Joseph favor before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God also gave Joseph unusual wisdom so that Pharaoh appointed him governor over all of Egypt and put him in charge of the palace. If you've never read the story of Joseph, you need to. It's incredible. In the book of Genesis, in the later parts. But a famine came upon Egypt and Canaan. There was great misery and our ancestors ran out of food. Jacob heard that there was still grain in Egypt, so he sent his son. You know, one of the reasons why Egypt was probably the greatest world power in human history is because they had stockpiled food. Because of Joseph able to interpret the dream Pharaoh had and be able to predict that there would be 7 years of plenty, then 7 years of famine, and they stockpiled food, not only for Egypt, but for others. Every nation around them, everyone else in the known world at that time, they owed Egypt big time. They were indebted to Egypt for their survival. Even the Hebrew people, the family of 75, had to relocate to Egypt just to survive. And so Egypt grew, exploded over 7 years to be the world power. And over the next couple hundred years, it just multiplied from there because everybody had been so indebted to Egypt. This was the blessing of God on a foreign nation through a chosen instrument who suffered a lot, Joseph. And so Jacob, Joseph's father, he thinks Joseph is dead. He heard that there was grain in Egypt, so he sent his sons, our ancestors, to buy some. Verse 13, the second time they went back again. Joseph revealed who he was to his brothers who had betrayed him. They thought they would die, but he extends them grace and says, what you meant to harm me, God has used for good. And they even got introduced to the Pharaoh. After all, their little brother is now second in command of the world power. Then Joseph sent for his father, Jacob, and invited all of his relatives to come to Egypt, 75 persons in all. So Jacob went to Egypt. He died there, as did our ancestors. Their bodies were taken to Shechem and buried in the tomb Abraham had bought for a certain price from Hamor's sons in Shechem. Verse 17, as the time drew near when God would fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. They multiplied like rabbits. But then a new king came to the throne of Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. Basically, there's a new Pharaoh in town that does not know their story, the blessing of the God of the Israelites, the blessing of Joseph's interpreting a vision. They had lost sight of all the favor they'd been received. Verse 19, this king exploited our people and oppressed them, forcing parents to abandon their newborn babies so they would die. What happened was during the time of Moses, the Pharaoh saw the massive increase of Hebrew people as a threat to their survival. And so they were at will taking newborn male babies from the Hebrews and they were throwing them into the Nile River so they would die. Their goal was in one generation to wipe out the Hebrew lineage. Only allow the females to survive. They would then become Egyptian. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, rescue in Egypt from the famine, the enslavement of the nation of Israel by a new Pharaoh. Why is Stephen walking through these historical moments? Well, because he was just accused that he has a corrupt theology, false testimony, and said Stephen's faith beliefs are not the same as ours. What Stephen is trying to do is he's trying to say, I grew up on this. I know this. Where we start from, I have the same beliefs about the Hebrew scriptures that you do. He's establishing the foundation that ultimately leads him to a different conclusion than them, but he's also hopeful that maybe they have ears to hear. So he continues in verse 20. And he goes to one of the most revered figures in the history of Israel. He says, at that time, Moses was born. And you could almost maybe see some people lean forward like, be careful where you go here, buddy. Moses and David, they were the best of the best in their history. And he continues, a beautiful child in God's eyes. His parents cared for him for 3 months. When they had to abandon him, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and raised him as her own son, a child of the Hebrews raised as a child of Egypt. Moses was taught all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful in both speech and action. One day when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his relatives, the people of Israel. He saw an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite. So Moses came to the Israelite's defense and avenged him, killing the Egyptian. Moses assumed his fellow Israelites would realize God had sent him to rescue them, but they didn't recognize that. The next day he visited them again and saw two men of Israel fighting. He tried to be a peacemaker. "Men," he said, "you're brothers. Why are you fighting each other?" But the man in the wrong pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You're going to kill me now as you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" And when Moses heard that, his rejection, he fled the country and lived as a foreigner in the land of Midian. There he got married and he had two sons. There's a parallel here with Stephen is kind of planting subtly, the Holy Spirit is planting subtly for us to see the rejection of Moses and the rejection of Jesus by his own. Moses was rejected by the Israelites. Jesus would be rejected by Israel, condemned to die. Verse 30, 40 years later in the desert near Mount Sinai, an angel appeared to Moses in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. So he went to take a closer look. And the voice of the Lord called out to him, "Moses, I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses shook with terror and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groans and have come down to rescue them. Now go, for I am sending you back to Egypt." So God sent back the same man his people had previously rejected when they demanded, "Well, who made you a ruler and judge over us?" Through the angel that appeared to him in the burning bush, God sent Moses to be their ruler and Savior. And by means of many wonders and miraculous signs, he led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and through the wilderness for 40 years. Another parallel to Jesus. By the means of wonders and signs, God sent him to lead them out of bondage, as God had sent Jesus here through signs and wonders to lead us out of our bondage to sin and separation from God. Verse 37, Moses himself told the people of Israel, "God," this is a prophetic, this is a messianic prophecy, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. Moses was with our ancestors, the assembly of God's people in the wilderness, when the angel spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and there Moses received life-giving words to pass on to us, the Ten Commandments. But our ancestors refused to listen to Moses." And at that, 71 heads would have nodded and said, "That's right. Our ancestors didn't listen to Moses. They rejected him and wanted to return to Egypt." And they would say, "That's right. We're in agreement here, Stephen." They told Aaron, "Make us some gods who can lead us. For we don't know what has become of this Moses who brought us out of Egypt. He's up on the mountain with God. He's up there in the clouds. Maybe he's dead." So they made an idol shaped like a calf and they sacrificed to it. And they celebrated over this thing they had made. Then God turned away from them and abandoned them to serve the stars of heaven as their gods. In the book of the prophets, it's written, and now Stephen's quoting later on in the Old Testament, "Was it to me you were bringing sacrifices and offerings during those 40 years in the wilderness, Israel?" And God says, "No, you carried your pagan gods, the shrine of Moloch, the star of your god Raphan, and the images you made to worship them. So I will send you into exile as far away as Babylon." Verse 44, Stephen says, "Our ancestors carried the tabernacle with them through the wilderness." The tabernacle was the embodiment of the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. This was the central place that housed the presence of God, and it was mobile with them as they would move through the wilderness, as they would wander for 40 years. The tabernacle held the presence of God. It was constructed according to the plan God had shown to Moses. In verse 45, years later, when Joshua took the mantle of leadership from Moses and led our ancestors in battle against the nations that God drove out of this land, which this is pivotal too, because he's drawing in on specific theological things that would have mattered to those listening. He didn't say, "When we had victory over the enemies in the promised land," he says, "No, when God delivered them into our hands, they would have shaken their heads." Yes, that's what happened. That's how it played out. God delivered the victory. The tabernacle was taken with them into their new territory in the promised land, and it stayed there until the time of King David. Now he's jumping ahead to the monarchy. Verse 46, David found favor with God and asked for the privilege of building a permanent temple for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who actually built it. Once again, they're shaking their heads. However, the Most High doesn't live in temples made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. God says, could you build me a temple as good as what I've built for myself? Asked the Lord, could you build me such a resting place? Didn't my hands make both heaven and earth? He's saying, do you think you could barely construct anything that would match the glory of what I can make? Now, why is Stephen preaching a theological framework of the Jewish faith to the Jewish faith leaders? Do they know this? Yes. Do they have it memorized? Yes. In fact, some of the 71 listening as they're shaking their heads, like, yeah, we get it. Get to the point, kid. Answer the question. See, Stephen is establishing that what he believes, what the apostles believe, what the religious leaders believe, it's all the same who God is, what he has done throughout their history, but where they disagree is what they believe about Jesus. And through this, he's planted seeds about rejection of God's anointed. He's planted seeds of doubt about God's anointed and his prophets. He's planted seeds of where they'd persecuted and even killed God's anointed prophets. He's drawing attention to the discrepancy in a subtle way. And they are so clouded by their pride and vanity that most of them, but a few like Nicodemus or Gamaliel, that have just enough humility to say, let's wait and see. Let's listen. Maybe this is of God. But see, most of the Sanhedrin, they've lost the humility to simply listen. And Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, as the voice box of God in this moment, he begins his closing statement. The Holy Spirit speaks, and now he turns towards the council. And he points a finger. You stubborn people. You, 71. You are heathen at heart. The original text here deals with circumcision. He says you are uncircumcised of heart. You may have the physical tradition of circumcision on your body, but you are uncircumcised in your heart. You are not yielded to God and his plan. And then he says you are deaf to the truth. You do not have ears to hear. And he asks a question, must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? Is that really where you want to be, is resisting the Holy Spirit of God? That's what your ancestors did. We've just walked through all of that. And so do you now. Name one prophet that your ancestors didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah whom you betrayed and murdered. Now it's gotten personal. Your ancestors killed the prophets who foretold about the arrival of the Messiah who has already been here, and you betrayed him. Just like Moses was rejected, like Joseph was betrayed, and you murdered him at your hands. And then 53, it gets even more personal because he dives back into the Ten Commandments. He says, you deliberately disobeyed God's law. You murdered an innocent man. You took his life because you wanted to, even though you received the law of God from the hands of angels. See, Stephen doesn't cringe. He's bold. His boldness leads them in a furious rage to drag him outside and pick up rocks and begin to pelt his body and pelt his face, and pelt his head until he is dead. This is a heartbreaking moment because he didn't have to die. But see, in this chapter, there's so much for us to glean. There's decisions we make every single day that either lead us down the path of the Sanhedrin or lead us down the path in the shadow of Stephen. Decisions we make every day, whether we'll honor God or we won't. I want to give you four. Everyday decisions. Will I choose God's story or mine? This is how we live our lives. This is what we prioritize. This is our habits. This is how we conduct ourselves. We either live a story that tries to make my name great or some other name great, or we live a life that wants to make the name of Jesus, our Savior, great. The Sanhedrin Council said they wanted God's story to be great, but their actions were revealing it was all about them and maintaining control and beating down anyone that would possibly pose a risk to that power. A second question every day, will I choose to have pride and talk a lot, or will I choose humility and listen a lot? You know, one of the amazing things about Jesus is when people would ask him questions, most often he would respond with a question himself. They would ask him a question, he'd say, well, what do you think? He would listen. He would stop and be quiet and listen and challenge them to think through what they believed. In our culture, we normally only listen long enough to form a rebuttal so we can share our opinion. We don't stop and listen long enough so we can understand somebody else's perspective. to sit in their shoes. Right here, he draws attention to it in verse 51 and 52. Stephen draws attention to the fact that Sanhedrin aren't listening. Stephen calls him out on that. He says, you are deaf to the truth. You have uncircumcised hearts. You don't care what God is ultimately up to. You just want to do what you want. And I just want to kind of maybe encourage you, maybe challenge you. If you believe God is sovereign, he's in control, he's the ruler of the galaxies and the universe and the earth, and Romans 13 is true, that he's allowed people into leadership and authority that he has placed there, then God knows what's going on in our world. He's allowing it for a reason, for a purpose. So will we seek his voice? Okay, God, what's my role in this? I want to listen. I don't want to talk up my opinion or my perspective or where I want things to go. I want to sit before you. I want proximity to you before I try to do anything. Third daily question. Will I lay down my life for him, or will I try to keep it for myself, claim it back? This is a biblical reality of what it means to be in the kingdom of God. Jesus gave his life for me, and so I could follow him and then lay down my life for him. It's not my life anymore. It's his life lived through me, however he wants. And this is not easy in any way, shape, or form. Sometimes it means we suffer. And that's definitely the truth of Stephen's life. He suffered greatly. But his boldness and courage to follow Jesus and to speak the truth, it was a spark that ignited the spread of the gospel. Like I said, everything hinged on Stephen. There's before him and there's after him. His death had purpose. His death accomplished so much for the sake of the kingdom of God across the first century and set the foundation for the rest of the world 2,000 years later. And so you just need to know your pain has purpose. Your suffering has significance that you may not be able to see yet, but you will, because God is faithful to bring to completion what he begins. Claim that promise. God, I don't see what you're up to. God, this stinks. I wish I could avoid it. But I know you're faithful and good. I know your plan is unraveling. And three of the hardest words to say with full authenticity is, God, I trust you. We can let the words roll off our tongue. They can be words. They can be content. But are they the depth of our soul to say, God, I trust you. Whatever this looks like, however hard it gets, I trust you. And then the fourth one is the title. Proximity comes before and matters more than productivity. Proximity matters so much more. Staying close to Jesus matters so much more than staying busy. Seeking his spirit, yielding our actions, our decisions, our priorities, our fears, our health, our resources, yielding every area of life to our Savior who gave his life for us. Abiding, remaining in close proximity to his spirit. Being full of his spirit, just like Stephen. Being full of his spirit, like Stephen, will fill the things we do with the power of God, to where what we do can last, it can matter, and God can use our service for the expansion of his story, his family expanding. I'm going to invite you just to kind of bow your head and close your eyes, and the worship team's going to kind of close us in just a verse and a chorus and a bridge of this song, Lord, I Need You, before they dismiss you. And just that idea of the song, Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. How often do we live a day, a few days, a week, without recognizing our dependence on the one who's rescued our soul? Maybe that's even you this morning, and you're just like, you know what? I need to clear up where I stand in relationship with God. You need to recognize that you don't do anything to be saved. It's the work of God. Through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus paying the penalty for your sin, you just believe he is who he said he was. You confess your sin, and you are made new. You are born again. The old is gone, the new has come. It's faith in the amazing grace. We just sang that a while ago. Faith in the amazing grace of God to forgive our sins and restore us as his children. You just say, yes, Lord, I believe. I believe. I know I'm a sinner. I know I've screwed up. I know I have not obeyed you. I want a relationship with you. Come in and make me new. Forgive my sin. I want to spend the rest of my life figuring out what this means to be a child of God. I need you, Lord. Every hour I need you. Jesus, we worship you. We thank you for the gift of your forgiveness and grace. We thank you for doing what we do not deserve and for offering your life in our place. for pouring out your blood. But we also thank you for giving us the opportunity to carry this grace and share it with others, that there is no limit to the grace of God, no limit to the power of God at work in those who are overwhelmed by your grace. May we be a people like Stephen, full of the grace and power of God, not so we can do amazing things, but so that what we do matters for the sake of the kingdom. We're not all called to be Stephens. We don't need to aspire to try to be like someone else in Scripture, someone else we see alive. We just need to authentically be who you've created us to be, in obedience to your word, in submission to what you say is right and wrong, God, giving you the authority in our lives to define our identity and calling us forward to be obedient in ever-increasing ways to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need you, God. Our nation needs you, our state needs you, our world needs you, and we trust you in what you're allowing to occur for the sake and spread of the gospel. In your mighty name we pray, amen.